Blog
All
Talk
I
Radio.
Have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Amen. Amen. With him we move, we live, and have our being. And we thank you, Lord, that all we have and all we need is Christ. We thank you that you are our hope, you are our help, you are our present help in time of need. We thank you that you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our God, you are our strength, you are our Redeemer, you are our comfort, you are our peace. That surpasses all understanding. We thank you. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is enough because that is why you sent him to die and to pay the penalty for man's trespasses and transgressions and sins. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that ministers and moves and that quickens dead men to be alive unto God. And that he indwells every saved soul. And that he causes us, Heavenly Father, to be obedient to your will and to your word's commands. We thank you for the holy and blessed Trinity. We thank you for the word made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the helper, the Holy Spirit, who comforts, who convicts, and who gives us the strength that we need to endure. And now as we are here gathered, Lord, to hear your word, we ask and pray that we will be attentive to what your word has to say, that we will be ever eager, Lord, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers as well. And so, Lord, seal this time, these moments of God, to our hearts as we hear what thus saith the Lord. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen. If you have your Bibles along with me, please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is our text this morning. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And when you found it, say amen. And it reads, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You may be seated. We are in the 12th chapter, as you've just read, in Romans, and we have covered 11 chapters in our study of the book of Romans. And if you've been with us for all this time and have seen what we have gone through, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans cover, if you will, doctrine, which is basically teaching. We have found and we have discovered that Romans 1 through 11 covers a vast amount of information of what God sees as mankind being separated by from him through sin because of sin, what God did through Jesus Christ in saving us from our sin, how he calls us to live for him, We find that also in chapter 6, which is a small portion of a little bit of our duty and responsibility to Christ and to God's word. But the majority of the first 11 chapters cover doctrine. It covers in-depth teaching and instruction on what God's word tells us, what he demands of us, what he has done for us. But now in the last portion of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, we find now our duty or our responsibility. In light of what we have studied and what we have learned, we now come to the application, if you will. What we found in verses, chapters rather 1 through 11, we found indicative statements, what God has done, what God sees in man, and what God did for man in calling and choosing us, how God made his promise to Israel. All these are facts. All these are things that God has done and what God has said to us. Now these are, we're dealing with now in chapters 12 through 16 are imperatives, are commands, are things that God now tells us that he wants us to do in light of what he has done for us. Now he wants us to do for him. And we can only do for him those of us who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Spirit, those of us who are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now we have a responsibility. Now we have an obligation to fulfill and to obey what God's word tells us to do. Now we know also that being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian calls for us to deny self. Being a Christian calls for us to crucify the flesh. Being a Christian calls for us to deny the lust of this world. Being a Christian is a battle. It is not a picnic. It is a battle. And we know that also there are a lot of things that people can say about Christianity, but I believe this, that Christianity is the only cure to man's ills and to man's social issues and to man's sin situation. Christianity is the only religion, I believe, and affirm, and I'm dogmatically sure that Christianity is the way that God has given to us in his word that he wants people to live by, the teachings of the Christian faith. And with that as well, Christianity has its struggles. Because being a Christian, we now have to contend with a lot of things. And not only do we have to contend with a lot of things, we have to contend with things within ourselves. We sometimes look at the issues going on outside of us, around us, but never really look at issues going on inside of us, in our own hearts, the things that we have to deal with and struggle with of ourselves. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. Because if left to ourselves, without the power and Spirit of God keeping us, we would self-destruct. And we know that because this is why God saved us, because we couldn't keep ourselves. Without the power and help of God, you and I would be in a worse state than we are in today. So praise God for his word. Praise God that through chapters 1 through 11, we see what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We see how sinful we are and how much of a savior God is by sending us Christ Jesus, our Lord, and also being our helper through the Holy Spirit. All of these are blessings that God has given us by means of his grace and by means of, here it is, his mercy, his compassion toward pitiful, sinful creatures like you and I. God is a merciful God, and we sometimes minimize God's mercy. Sometimes we overlook God's mercy because we're so busy on doing things we want to do, and every day we live by the mercy and grace of God. Every day, the mercy and grace of God is what keeps us. The mercy and grace of God is what sustains us. Because he knows that we're nothing but flesh. We're nothing but dirt. And God in his mercy gives us Christ. God in his mercy gives us, and in light of those things that God has given us, we still wage war with our flesh. We still wage war with our flesh. We, even in this world, people say they have the cure for certain diseases and things like that. And some people even think they even have the cure for the common cold, but we still get sick. We still have the sniffles. We still have runny noses and aches and pains and all these things that are symptoms of the common cold. But for those of us who are Christians, we have the cure to our illnesses and to our so-called cold, and that is carnality. Carnality is the common cold for the Christian, because all of us are affected by carnality in some shape, form, or fashion. And what is carnality? Carnality is living like the flesh, living according to the flesh. But God has never left us without the resources. God has never left us without a witness. God has never left us without help and assistance and power to overcome even the flesh. Although we have been saved, the flesh never got saved. Understand that. The flesh is that unredeemed humanity that we, you and I, are a part of. We, right now, although we are born again, we still fight and struggle with our flesh. And the reason why we know that we still struggle and fight with our flesh is because we still sometimes sin. Because we give in to those fleshly desires. We give in to those fleshly impulses. We give in to those things that cause us to fall and to stumble into sin. And so we understand that in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us and gives us exhortations, if you will. And at the same time, we know that carnality is an issue that all of us struggle and face. All of us struggle and face carnality. But God has given us the cure. And what is the cure? We're about to find out in just these two verses, the Christian's cure for carnality. Although it is an issue that all of us struggle and deal with, that we can become victorious and we can be successful in what God has called us to do in His Word. There's three areas I want us to look at. The winsome appeal, number two, the world's allurement, and then lastly, the will of the Almighty. The winsome appeal, the world's allurement, and then lastly, the will of the Almighty. Verse 1 talks about the winsome appeal. Paul, in verse 1, tells us and makes a winsome appeal. Why am I calling it a winsome appeal? Because it's appealing. It's attractive. Paul understands that, listen, it's by God's mercy that He's appealing to us. And so in verse 1, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And notice what he says. He says, I urge you, therefore. Therefore, in light of what he's already covered for the past 11 chapters of the book of Romans, he says, you and I see how God has been merciful to sinners. We see how God has been merciful to the nation of Israel. And now I'm going to appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God. He says, I urge you. That word urge, it's an appeal. It's an exhortation. He's strongly urging you and I as believers by the mercies of God to do something. He says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He makes a winsome appeal. Now, Paul being an apostle, he could just tell you to do something. But he's appealing to you and I, although he has the authority as an apostle to just command it. It's an exhortive command. It's an encouraging command. He's urging. He's appealing to the reader. He was appealing to the brothers and sisters in Rome. And he's also appealing to you and I today as believers in the 21st century. So we know that he has that authority, but he does not come in an authoritarian sense. He comes as a fellow laborer. He comes as a fellow brother and sister to the body of Christ, particularly a brother, not a sister, but a brother in Christ, but to brothers and sisters in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says this, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. He says, I have the authority to tell you to do this, but I'm not coming in that attitude. I'm not coming in that spirit. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are, notice, workers with you. Workers with you for your joy. Remember in the book of Philemon, he even speaks to Philemon in Philemon in that same attitude. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, notice, to order you to do what is proper. He said, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He makes an appeal. He exhorts the reader to do something. And what is he exhorting the reader to do? Well, the first thing we see is a request for wholeness. A request for wholeness. Verse 1 again, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Notice what he tells us to do. He tells us what he wants to have us to do. He wants us to present our bodies. Now, why is that key? Well, it's key because it is one simple fact. Christ saved our souls, but our bodies is what he wants to be under control as well. He tells us, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present. He wants you and I to do that now. Remember, this is a responsibility that's on us to do. I want you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Why is this key? Because God wants all of us. He doesn't want parts of us. He doesn't want to compartmentalize us. He wants the whole. Everything that we have belongs to God. And he wants us to submit it and to present it to him completely. That's what the word wholeness means. It means completeness. It means the sum total of everything. If a person, if you're in a relationship with someone and they don't have all of your heart and vice versa, then you don't have all of them and vice versa. What relationship that you want to be in that does not give all of who you are or the other person don't give all of who they are to them? God says, listen, you're in a relationship with me now. I want even your body. I want all of you. I want you to present your body to God, to me, because that is an expression of love. To give your body, to give yourself to someone is a sacrifice. And we should be giving all of ourselves to God and never holding back on anything because we understand that God is our creator. Why we hold back from the very one who created us? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all might. That's the whole of man. God wants us to love him with everything we have. Love him with our bodies. Our bodies. This body that we have houses, you will, the soul. It also shows our own humanity, but it is also the expression of our unredeemed humanity, and that is the flesh. It is through the body that we express who we really are. It is through the body that you express your anger, your joy, disappointment, your delight, all of those things. It is through the body that shows the real you. And God says, since you are redeemed, since I am redeemed, since we are redeemed creatures, God says, I want you to submit your body to me as a redeemed creature as well. It's a request for wholeness. Again, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, notice the you is believers. Only believers can do this. Unbelievers cannot obey God. Not only can they not obey God, they don't want to obey God. So this request, this urging, this appeal is to believers. It's to the body of Christ and to the body of Christ alone. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Living sacrifice, not dead sacrifices. We're not dead. We're alive. Christ became our sacrifice. Christ was the only sacrifice who died for us. Now that he has our sacrifice, there's no more dead sacrifices to give to God because there's no more dead sacrifices that will be acceptable to God other than Jesus Christ. So we are living in Christ. God wants us as living and holy sacrifices to present our bodies to God. And he says, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Which brings it to the second part here, the responsibility. The winsome appeal includes a responsibility for holy living. People like to talk about holiness, but holiness is a requirement to heaven because only holy people are going to heaven. If a person is not holy, they're not going. And if a person does not have a desire to live holy, they're not going. But in verse 1, he's talking to people who have a desire to please God. But we all need to be encouraged to do that, to be pleasing to God and to please God in everything that we do. Because all of us have our moments when we fall. All of us have our moments we just want to feel like giving up. And Paul says, wait a minute, I want to urge you, I want to encourage you. Present your bodies, living in holy sacrifices. Holy, set apart. That's what the word means. Hagios means to be set apart, to be separated from something. If God has saved us from something, he wants us to be remain in him from that very thing that he separated us from. He does not want us to be a part of the very thing that he kept us and saved us from. It would make no sense for God to save you and I for us to live in the very way that we used to be a part of. He wants us to be holy in our lifestyle, to be holy in our behavior, to be holy in every facet of our life. It's a responsibility that he calls for you and I to do. Now, could God just make us be instantly holy? Of course he could. But sanctification involves a cooperation with God and man. We now work together with God because we are now saved. We did not save ourselves. We can't even keep ourselves, but God tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To work it out, not work for it, but work it out. We're to strive. We're to be obedient in everything. Everything that God commands us to do, he has given us the power to do it. If you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to be obedient to God. The question is, do we want to be obedient to God or not? That's the question. So the responsibility for holy living is clear in verse 1. The B clause, it says that we are to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. Listen, God wants, that is the requirement that God wants. He wants holy sacrifices. You can't just give God whatever you want. That's not the God we serve. God has requirements for holiness, and he has requirements for what he desires to be and what he calls to be acceptable. And what he determines is acceptable sacrifices and holy sacrifices is what he wants. You can't just give God whatever you want and say, okay, Lord, just take that. Ask Cain, how did that work for him? He says, living in holy sacrifices, acceptable to God. Notice, not acceptable to man, acceptable to God. God is the one that we seek to please. Far too long, we're working and trying to please other people and man instead of pleasing God. He says, I want you and I want me. He says, I want you to be living in holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Who cares whether or not anybody else likes what you're doing? If God is pleased, that's who you seek to please, an audience of one, not an audience of many. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let's turn there. Holy living. We discussed this in chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You see that? The expression of who you are. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should go or that you should obey its lust. And verse 13 says, and do not go on presenting the instruments or the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. People say, well, I just lost it. No, you didn't lose it. What you lost was self-control. What you did not do was walk in the spirit that you don't fulfill the lust and desires of the flesh. A person who just goes off, they're not walking in self-control. Because the byproduct, matter of fact, the last fruit of the spirit is self-control. And we all have control over our bodies now. I'm talking to believers now. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about true born-again believers have the strength and the power to obey God and to remain and to keep our bodies, our vessels, under control. When you feel like doing something and you don't do it because you know it's wrong, that's when you're keeping your body under control. When you want to go off on someone or cut someone out or give somebody the evil eye or whatever, all of that are expressions of our fallen humanity, our fallenness, our flesh. when you and I restrain it, when you and I keep that thing in check, that's when you and I are showing that we are keeping our bodies under control. The body does not control us. We control our body. Go to Romans 13, verse 14. One chapter over. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the what? The flesh. Well, what's the flesh? The flesh is that unredeemed part of us. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make, notice, no provision. You don't make any room, any opportunity, anything that you know that can cause you to fall. He says, make no provision for it. And it is so hard to maintain holiness when you are dabbling in sin. It's hard to do that. It's hard to remain holy if you are playing and tantalizing with sin of any kind. And when Satan, who knows and watches what you're doing, because he doesn't know everything, but he knows based on what he sees and observes God's people do, he knows what you like now. And he will put situations and cause you to be tempted by situations that you are playing with. And so God tells us clearly, make no provision for the flesh. You don't give it any room to breathe. You cut it off at the root. Yes. Yes. That's really what it means to make no provision for it. You're cutting it off at the root. You're not even letting it grow. Just put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And notice, in regards to its what? Its lusts. You know, lusts are like clothes. Every lust does not have a one-size-fit-all. They're designer lusts, if you will. What's a lust for you may not be a lust for someone else. A person may be struggling with a particular issue, may not be your issue. That's their issue. And so if that's their issue, God says, for this issue for you, don't give that any provision. You don't feed it. You don't pet it. You don't play with that. When it comes around, you run from that. You know what's interesting? God tells us to flee immorality, but never tells us to flee Satan. Satan is to flee us, but we're to flee immorality. Now that shows you something. Because this, here's the mind blower for me. Although Satan is more powerful than you and I, we can't fight Satan on our own. But we can defeat Satan if we're standing in Christ. The Bible, and we'll look at it in a moment, it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But God tells us when it comes to immorality, when it comes to that particular sin or any type of immoral sin, God says you run from that. What basically I'm seeing what that means is that immorality is more powerful than your battle with Satan. Because it tells you to run from this, but you don't run from the devil. The devil runs from you. He runs from me if we are in Christ. Sexual sin or any type of sin that would cause us to fall, and in the context of immorality would probably most likely involve sexual sin. God says, flee sexual sin of any kind. Don't play with it. Of any kind. You run from that. Why? Because that can destroy you. And this is why Paul says here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. The responsibility for holy living lies and rests on us. Because God has given us the resource. He's given us the power. He's given us the ability to say no to the flesh. To say no to the old ways of living. Because now we are in Christ. And this is why he addresses the reader in verse 1. He calls us brothers. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He wants us to live holy. The responsibility for holy living rests on believers. We're not just sitting back waiting for God to come and we just live any kind of way we want. That's not holy living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We don't even own ourselves. God owns us. But at the same time, he says the responsibility to live holy, the responsibility to abstain from sexual sin or any kind of sin, it is on you. It is your responsibility because I've given you, he says, the Holy Spirit is in us. And that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And we can defile our bodies by engaging in anything that is unholy. And that the Spirit is grieved when we sin in our bodies. Because he takes residence in the soul of every born-again believer. We don't live like we used to live if we've been saved. Why? Because we're holy. We're set apart. We've been called by God. We have been taken out of the domain of darkness and have been transferred and placed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I cannot stress this enough on what holiness means to God. Holiness meant so much to God that he sent his Son to die for unholy creatures like us. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what holiness means. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be born again. We must be made anew. We must be born from above. We must have the Spirit of God in us. We must have a new and a renewed mind. That's the requirement. The responsibility for holy living lies on us. And why is that the responsibility for us? Well, because there's a rationale for worship. That's the third point we see here. The C clause of verse 1, it says, "Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That word spiritual service of worship means rational or logical. It just makes sense to live holy. It just makes sense to worship God. Why? Because you and I have been worshiping Satan far too long before we got saved. And now that we are saved, and now that we have been bought, and now that we have been given and shown mercy by God, wouldn't it make sense for you and I to worship and to serve and to live for him now? That's Paul's point. It just makes sense now that we have been made holy and have been made alive to live like it, to worship God as new redeemed creatures. That's why I say this. In other words, it's the least you and I can do. Since God has done everything for us and shown it says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kept kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now I can just preach on that passage alone to show you that when a person understands their sinfulness, they don't care how anybody else sees them when Jesus comes into the room. But I'm going to digress on that part, okay? Verse 40 says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.'" Verse 41 says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Verse 47 is where I want to hang this right here. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Mercy. Mercy. What Jesus is saying is this. Both people owed a debt. And Jesus forgave both people of the debt that they owed. The person who recognizes that their sins cost them an eternal death and separation from God would be more appreciative and more of gratitude to the person that saved them, i.e. Jesus Christ, and would have no problem expressing their thankfulness because of the mercy. Because mercy does not obligate you to forgive a debt. Mercy says, I know that you owe me this, but I'm not going to call you to account for that debt. The debt is still real, but I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to forgive you that debt because I am a merciful God, which is why she had no problem crying and recognizing that she is an unworthy sinner, that she is a person that now sees God in human flesh and worships him. Because her sins, the Bible says, which were many, have been forgiven. Because of God's mercy. Now, here's the problem with what we have. We'd be like Simon the Pharisee. Yeah, look at her. Yeah, look at him. If you knew what they did, like, God does not know that. Yeah, I know that, but I know I'm a God who saves, and I'm a God who forgives, and I'm the only one who can forgive. And so God saved. God forgave her the debt. And when you realize, when we realize how merciful God has been and is to us right now, just on mercy alone should cause you and I to worship him and to live for him. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. Because of the mercies of God, I want you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Because of God's mercy. If no other thing that you understand, you need to understand this, that God is merciful to hell-deserving sinners. Because only those who are forgiven are those who are the recipients of God's mercy. Heaven is a place of mercy. Heaven is a place of where people who were once sinners are now forgiven sinners. And really, we're not even sinners. We're called saints now. We're called holy ones. Because God made us holy by the mercy of God, the sheer mercy of God. That's all I'm saying. The winsome appeal in verse 1. Y'all got it? Let's look at verse 2. The second point, the world's allurement. The world's allurement. Y'all know what allurement means. It means to be powerfully attracted to something. You know, I mean, you just can't just, you don't know why you do this. You just can't leave it alone. It has been calling your name like Pookie. You listen, you're trying to leave it alone, but it keeps pulling you back. The world is a strong, alluring thing. It will cause you and I to do things that we don't really want to do, but because of its pull, because of its force, we find ourselves falling into carnality, falling into the world's way of doing things. This is why Paul, again, shows us. He says, notice, the second thing he wants us to do is to not be conformed to this world. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind. Do you know change starts in the mind before it ever starts in your manner or habit of life? It starts in how you and I think. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The first thing I want to see is that the world's allurement comes in three phases. First one is the atmosphere. The atmosphere. We call it the world. The atmosphere. What is the world? He's not talking about this globe. He's not talking about this ball. He's talking about a system of belief, a system and a way of thinking that is antithetical, that is anti-Bible, anti-God, and anti-Christ. He says, I don't want you or I to be conformed. The word conformed means to be shaped and molded. And the word conformed is in the passive voice. It means that you don't allow yourself to be shaped and fashioned into this world's way of thinking. And this is why education is important. And let me just go further than that. This is why biblical education is important. Because somebody is always educating us. Do y'all hear me? Somebody is always putting something in our ear. And you and I must have a biblical worldview and use biblical discernment to know, okay, that don't sound like that's of God. It's probably not of God. So if it's not of God, you reject that. You don't allow that to conform and to shape your way of thinking, especially now during this election season. Hello? Right now during this election season, there's some conforming going on. And unfortunately, there are so-called professing Christians being conformed to this world's way of thinking, thinking that we can take America back and make America great. You can't make America great until the King of Glory comes, and he makes this world great again. But until then, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. I don't care who you put in office. Until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes and places himself back on this earth, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Stop putting your hope in the White House. I mean, come on. We're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to read our Bibles. And we wonder why people get upset and get disappointed, because they're not putting their faith and trust in God. They're putting their faith and trust in man, into the government, into a system that is anti-God. What do you expect it to be? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Stop allowing yourself to be formed and shaped and fashioned and molded and pliable into this world's way of thinking. God says, stop it. And how do we know that we can stop it? Because he's already given us the power. Because we're Christians. We are born-again believers. We are the brethren. He's given us, by his Spirit, the ability to know, I know that this is of God and this is not of God. So I'm not going to allow this to conform and to shape my way of thinking. I'm not going to let this world, who hates God, mind you, tell me what God's word is to say about this situation. I'm going to tell this world what God's word says about this situation. Why? Because I'm not going to let the world conform me and shape me and fashion me into its way and mode of thinking. So the world's allurement comes through the atmosphere. It comes through the world. And God's word tells us clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It tells us clearly. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Just turn there quickly. I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of... I'm sorry. That's Romans 12. Make sure y'all listen to me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Y'all see it? Do not. That's a command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what happens? What's the result? What's the conclusion? The love of the Father is not in him. I don't care what you say. You cannot love God and love this world at the same time. It's impossible. Why? Because Jesus says no man can serve two masters. It's impossible. He says, why? For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He tells us, do not love the world. And then he tells us in verse 17, he who does the will of God abides. This world is not going to last. So why are you loving something that's going to burn up, that's going to pass away? This world system, this way of living, all of this stuff is going to pass away. And far too many Christians, so-called Christians, are clamoring for the world. If I could just get on this platform, if I can just get on this stage, if I can just get on this and just get on that, then you're going to be further and further away from God, and you're going to show that you really don't love God. That's what's going to happen. That's the then. If your mind and your focus is all about the world, then you don't love God. God is nowhere in your periphery at all. He says clearly, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's not the Bible says for God to love the world. He's not talking about that. Please don't confuse John 3:16 with this. We love the people in the world, but we don't love this world system. Why? Because this world system hates God. And this world system is against God. So why are you for something that God is against? Why are you trying to support something that God does not support or endorse? Why are you aligning yourself with something that God himself would not align himself with? Why are you putting yourself in the kingdom that God's kingdom is nowhere in? He says, if you do that, the love of the Father is not in you. My question is, then who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? That's the question. Who's your daddy? Because can I be the God of creation, it must be the God of this world. You can't serve two masters, and you don't have two daddies. You only have one. If you are a true follower of Christ, because it says if you are, then you're not going to love this world. You're not going to love what this world loves. You're going to hate what God hates and love what God loves. And that is what brings the conflict. You want to know why you don't get along with certain people that are not? Because you have a different worldview. Your view is of God's kingdom. Their view is of Satan's kingdom. So two kingdoms are going to clash. And so Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. This world, this system. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, the world does not have a pull on me. I have divorced myself from this way of thinking regarding the world. I don't think like the world because I don't live for the world. I've been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to me. I don't care. That's a bold statement to make. Paul says, listen, the world is not pulling on me. I'm not trying to get along with the who's who in the world. I'm not trying to buddy-buddy and chummy-chummy and boo up with anybody. No, no, no. He says, the world has been crucified to me, and you know what? I've been crucified to the world. So we have nothing in common then. Can you honestly say that as a Christian? Can you say that the world has nothing on you and you don't have anything on the world? I don't have anything to do with this world system. I can care less. That's Paul's attitude. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses. Wow, James, that's kind of hard. Whatever happened to people that's, whatever happened to love? James says, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Quit acting like an adulteress. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You know what the word hostility means? It means deep-seated hatred. He says, when you are friends with the world, God says, then you don't love me. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It starts with desire. It starts with desire. He says, if your desire is to be among the world instead of being set apart from the world, then you show that you don't love me. And you know what God says? I don't love you either. Because if you're an enemy of God, that shows that you hate him. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, notice, it's the aligning oneself with a godless system. Friendship with the world, he says, is hostility toward God. He says, you should know this. That's why I asked the question mark next to him. He says, you should know this. Do you not know that when you are trying to be on the red carpet, when you're trying to walk, when you're doing everything you can to walk across the red carpet, then you're stomping on God's grace and his crimson red blood. You are basically saying that, hey, this red carpet is more important than the crimson blood of Christ. Because if you wish to be a friend of the world, then the logic conclusion is this: then you are an enemy of God. You cannot have the best of both worlds. That makes no sense in the life of a believer. Because this world is passing away, so how are you going to have the best of both? Only God's kingdom is going to endure and last forever. Second Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Pastor, why you put that one up there? Well, because the world has its alluring devices. It's the world. It's this atmosphere. It's this system. And anybody that is not the kingdom of God, they are of the kingdom of Satan. They are an agent of the evil one. And so when you align yourself with those who are anti-God, then the question is raised, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That goes with ministry opportunities that you may have that someone presents to you and you know that that person is not a Christian. God says, don't collaborate. That goes with music, and that is really a problem today. Everybody want to hop on somebody's song and just talk about, well, you know, I just like good music. That's the problem. Because God says, I don't accept their offering. I don't accept what they do. I don't accept what they present to me because they are ungodly, because they are of the wicked one. And what they do is wicked. So God says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That's the attitude that I see some people have, that they basically saying, well, you know, I love God. But no, there's no but behind that. Either you love God or you don't. You cannot have it both ways. And so notice he says again, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So that means when you see artists that are aligning themselves with ungodly artists, here's the interesting thing is, you see BET Gospel, and you see people like Taraji P. Henson, who you know ain't saved, hosting a quote-unquote gospel show, but you are cookie. So how are you cookie on Empire and you talking about Praise the Lord on BET Gospel Awards? And you got these ignorant Christians that are walking around accepting and applauding and receiving her, knowing that her life is wicked. This is the question that the writer in 2 Chronicles 19:2 is saying. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Doesn't matter what they say. Well, I love God. No, you don't love God if you're not living obedient, if you're not living set apart, if you're not living holy unto God. See, the world's allurement. We see it through the atmosphere. What else do we see it in? We see it in the Adamic. What is that? The Adamic nature. That's the flesh. The flesh. The unredeemed humanness. The flesh. First Corinthians, turn there, chapter 9. I'm just showing you why Paul is saying, listen, we have a responsibility. We can cure carnality in our lives if we are obedient to what God's word says. And I'm going to show you how this can be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You got it? Paul says this. Now remember, this is Paul, the apostle. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Listen, the most immature church that Paul ever founded. But notice what he says in chapter 9 and verse 24 of 1 Corinthians. He says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, not buffet. I buffet my body. That means to beat it, to give it a bruise. And here's the reason why. And make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I keep my flesh under control. I don't let my flesh control me. Even when I beat my body, he's not talking about physically assaulting it. He's talking about spiritually not allowing the flesh to dominate him. That it is a painful process regarding sanctification. We say no to the flesh. Because listen, don't tell me that we don't want to sin, because if we didn't want to sin, we wouldn't sin. Because sin for the moment does feel good at times. But it does not pay off any benefit. You may have momentary pleasure in whatever that sin is, but the cost of it is far outweighs the actual act itself. And so Paul says, listen, I beat my body. I constantly keep it under subjection. And it's not an easy thing. Why is it not an easy thing? Because we had the war. Our spirit, man, wars against the flesh. The flesh wants to sin. That's what the flesh does. The spirit wants to live holy. But since we are encapsulated with the flesh and the spirit, who are those of us who are saved, we still have the flesh to contend with. And that brings the war. That brings the battle. That brings the struggle. Go with me to Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says this. For those who think that, you know, I can live any kind of way I want and still be saved. Well, let's see. Verse 12 for context of Romans 8. So then, brethren, notice what he calls us. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. Why? Because when we got saved, the flesh has no more control over us. So we're no longer under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Verse 13 says, for if you are living, notice, this word living is in a continual pattern of life. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die, or you will die. That death is talking about the second death that's outlined in Revelation 20. Those of us who are saved, we won't experience the second death because we won't die. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see the contrast? He says, if you are living according to your old way, then that gives evidence that you have never been saved. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that shows that you are a believer and you will live. You will experience eternal life with Christ. Because it's through the Spirit of God that produces obedience. But if you're not walking by the Spirit and that's the pattern and habit of your life, then it gives evidence that you've never been saved. And that's Paul's point. So we see the atmosphere, we see the Adamic or the Adamic nature. All of us born of a woman are in Adam. There's not one person walking on the planet except Jesus Christ, born of a woman, that does not have the Adamic nature stamped on them. We sin by nature because Adam, when we were in Adam when Adam sinned. So we deal with our flesh, the fallenness of our humanity. But also the adversary, We know who the adversary is. That's the devil. So you see the trifecta right there? You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. That the world's allurement consists of those three elements: the world, the flesh, and the devil, the atmosphere, the Adamic, and lastly, the adversary. Now, again, Paul tells us we don't want to be conformed to this world. Satan is the god of this world. Turn me to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. Are y'all getting this? Luke 4, verse 5 through 7. Now, I love this because this is right after, in Matthew's gospel shows, right after the baptism of Jesus, the Father affirms the Son. The Son hears the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descends upon the Son as a dove. And also now we find that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice what it says just for context in verse 1. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So you see the stage is set, right? Now, here's the thing. Let me just say this to you. This is not even in your notes, but if you're going to do war with the enemy, you better be full of the Spirit. You don't go into war unprepared. The text shows us. Before the temptation of our Lord came, which was a real temptation, but there was nothing in him to be tempted or to fall, but it was a real temptation. Because he, being the God-man, had to identify with the temptations that you and I deal with. But the Spirit leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And notice, we know that he told Jesus to turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, no, I'm not doing that. Don't have to do that. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan says, okay, no problem. You sure right. I'm going to take you to these kingdoms and let you see all these kingdoms and all his glory. In verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, wouldn't that a sight to see? Here's what I want you to see right quick. God, in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is allowing Satan to take him somewhere to show him all the kingdoms of the world. That, you talking about strength under control? How you going to just lead God anywhere, number one, and then number two, try to tempt him with the very thing that he created? That just blows my mind. It just showed me how awesome God is. That although he himself made Satan, is going for a ride, if you will, to see all the kingdoms in a moment of time. A panorama, I guess, if you will. And notice again in verse 5, it says, and he led him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And notice verse 6 says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, is that a true statement that he made? It's a true statement that he made. When Adam messed up, Satan took over. When Adam sinned, Satan came in. Satan now is the god of this world. He has right now temporary control over this system. Now listen, he's the god of this world, but God is the God over Satan. Satan is mighty, but he is not almighty. Satan is in control, but Satan is not in sovereign control over all things. That's the catch 22. Okay? So I don't want you to try to make Satan the big thing. No, he's not the big thing. He's a puppet on a string right now. Okay? And that string is going to get cut one day. But notice what the text says in verse 6. It says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it, notice, to whomever I wish. That's the allurement. If Satan is the god of this world, then Satan has the right now to do what he wants to do. This is why he controls the airwaves. He controls the media. He controls the music industry. He controls all this stuff. He does, listen, he controls everything that you and I see and even the things that we can't see. He's running this stuff. He controls politics. He controls entertainment. He controls the education system. He controls all of this stuff. Do not get it twisted thinking that, oh, if we get the right person in the White House, then we can make a change. You sound like a bona fide fool. Because the text shows us right here that I give it to whomever I wish. And he's telling this to Jesus. And he's telling Jesus this. I give you this, but, therefore, if you worship, verse 7, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Satan never gives you anything for free. It's always a conditional clause, and that conditional clause has fine print. You can't see it. He'll give you a contract, but you can't read the fine print. But you know why? Because you're so caught up into the dollar signs. You don't see that you just sold your soul. You don't see that, oh man, I got a good deal. No, you got dealt with. You don't have a good deal. You just been dealt a bad deal. You think that because you got these people singing your praises over here, and now you're in the spotlight, that you can make God's name big. No, you're not going to make God's name big. You're going to make the God of this world's name big. That's the difference now. Why? Because you're bowing down to a system that is not of God. Satan is the God of this world. He says, listen, he tells Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. I don't want you to do it. Listen, I don't want you to die. Just worship me. Satan will always make the little thing that's really a big thing, if you do it, a little thing. All I want you to do is collab with this artist. All I want you to do is marry this person who's not a believer. All I want you to do is collaborate with this person. All I want you to do is whatever. It's that little all I want you to do is. And what you find yourself doing is selling your soul for that little thing that really is a big thing to God. But Satan has minimized and made it a little thing to you. Jesus couldn't do this. If Jesus were to worship Satan, you and I would be in hell today. And this is why he says in verse 7, he says, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours, as if it does not belong to God already. Verse 8 says, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He wasn't done. He took him out to the pinnacle and said, cast yourself down. Perform a miracle and then, you know, don't kill yourself. Just throw yourself off the top of the, you know, the highest point of the temple. And, you know, the angels will catch you. And then he quotes scripture. Listen, don't think that you're the only one that knows the Bible now. Don't think you're the only one that knows the Bible. You're not the only one that knows the Bible. Satan knows the word, but he'll twist it to make it fit his own agenda. Verse 12 says, it is written, he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But here's the catch, verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Your battle with the enemy, you may have won it at this moment, but don't think that Satan is not going to come back. If the text shows us that he was waiting on another opportune time to tempt our Lord, don't think for a nanosecond that he is not waiting for an opportune time to tempt you and to tempt me. The world's allurement comes in these three ways. It comes through the atmosphere or through the world. It comes through the Adamic nature, which is our flesh. And then it also comes through our adversary, which is the devil. It comes through those three ways. This is why, again, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. And we have the power not to be conformed to this world. And we should have the discernment as well to know that these things that belong to the world have nothing to do with the people of God because we're not of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible tells that Satan is the god of this world, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 John 5:19, the Bible says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's like putting my daughter on my lap. Now she's under my control. This is the world system. Satan runs this system. Why would anyone think that you can change something that God said you can't change? Yeah, people think, okay, well, if we can just get this person here, or if Kanye would get saved, man, he'll be an awesome benefit to the kingdom. What? As if Jesus is waiting on Kanye to get saved, then, oh man, Christianity will really be big and special then. Who's Kanye? Nothing but another sinner that needs Christ. And it's not going to make the kingdom of heaven any greater or any bigger if he just gets saved or not. The kingdom of heaven is already great and already big because of the one who runs it, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm tired of hearing people say this. Well, if this person gets saved, man, what an awesome testimony, man. That man, if they get saved, as if that changes anything, or if that makes Christianity more acceptable. Oh, man, if this person, if Gaga gets saved, or if Drake gets saved, or if you know, if Kirk gets saved. Then we can really see what God is able to do. Well, wait a minute. Are you saved? If you're saved, then you already know what God is able to do. It's the world's allurement. It's the activity of the enemy. Satan is the god of this world. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe and think that they do believe. Again, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness. He says, you resist the devil. Don't rebuke him. You resist it. That means you stand flat-footed in the word of God, and you will see that the enemy of your soul will flee from you. You don't get into no debate with the devil. You don't talk to the. You don't see nowhere in Scripture Christians talking to the devil and getting in any verbal fist fights with the devil. Even Michael the archangel didn't get into a tussle with the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's what he said. He said, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you." He didn't say, "I rebuke you." He said, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you." We got these foolish Christians talking about, oh, I'm binding. How are you? Listen. Ugh. How? How are you binding something? Number one, that you can't see. Number two, he's not omnipresent where he's everywhere all the time. So now you bound him over here. Then why is all this stuff going on over here? What kind of handcuffs you got on this thing? He's not bound. The Bible says he is like a lion walking about, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. That don't sound like he's being bound to me. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary. Who's our adversary? The Bible tells it right there. You ain't got to guess it. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Picture it. A lion, hungry, looking for something to eat. And notice he always finds the prey that is away from the flock. He says, your adversary. That means you and I have an adversary. You and I have an enemy. But what's the response? How are we to deal with this enemy? But resist him. Firm in your faith. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. And know how to defend what you believe. But resist them from your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not by yourself with this struggle with carnality. You're not by yourself with this issue or trying to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're not by yourself. Don't think that. There are other brothers and sisters who are going through worse than you. And he tells us to stand firm. Be encouraged. Understand that you're not by yourself. Other people are going through it as well. That should encourage your soul as well, too. The world's allurement. The world's allurement. Go back with me again to Romans 12. He tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word transformed will be the word metamorphosis. It's the same word that was used in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Olives, and he was transfigured. He was changed before Peter, James, and John. The Bible says that his clothes became white. That was the Shekinah glory of God, if you will. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, right before their very eyes. He tells us, I don't want you to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized, be changed. And notice where you get to be changed. Where is the locale of the change? Where does it supposed to happen first? Notice, he says, by the renewing of your mind. That word renew means to make new again. You're not to think the way you used to think. You're to think the way God thinks. And you can only have a renewed mind when you're spending time in God's revealed word. Just be transformed. Don't be conformed. Don't be shaped and molded. No, no. Be transformed. Allow yourself to be changed by a new way of thinking. And what's the result of that? No, the result of that is this, the will of the Almighty, verse 2, the B clause, the will of the Almighty. He says that you may prove what the will of God is, that you may show, that you may make evident what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of the Almighty. People always want to know, I want to know what God's will is. It's not hard to find. Number one, it's in his word. Number two, he's not asking for you to do anything that is not already revealed in his word. You want to know God's will? His will is found in his word. You ain't got to stand in no line, have anybody to pray for you. I need somebody to pray for me so I can know God's will. Well, do you have his word? Yeah, then you should know what his will is. If I'm in a relationship with someone, I know, I've been with this woman for almost 16 years. I know what her will is for me. Her will is for me to be dedicated to her. That's one of her wills. Okay, her will for me is for me to take care of her and our family. That's one of her wills. Her will for me is for me to come home from work every day. That's one of her wills. That's clear. That's because I have a relationship with her. If we have a relationship with God, then we should know or want to know, excuse me, we should want to know what God's will is for us. And what his will is, we can find it in his word. One of his will is sanctification, holiness. Not in your notes, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. I want to know the deep things of God. Okay, well, let me see if this is pretty deep enough for you. Verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. You know that word vessel, his own vessel? He's talking about your body. He's talking about your body. What we were talking about earlier in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about your body. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, notice, in sanctification, that's holiness, by the way, and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice the classification. He says you are not like the world, so don't live like the world. Don't live like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't behave like those who are in the world. Why? Because you are Christians. How do we know that he's talking to Christians? Verse 1, finally then, brethren. He's talking to believers. You want to know God's will for you? Number one, is sanctification. He wants you to be holy. He wants us to be holy in our behavior. When I hear people say, well, this is my body, I can do whatever I want to do. You know what? You really may want to do a salvation check. Because if that is the pattern and habit of your life that you're saying that, and nobody has checked you on that, and you're saying, I can live any kind of way, I can just say whatever I want. No Christian thinks like that. Are y'all hearing me? I'm not being legalistic. I'm being Bible right now. No true believer says and does and lives any way they want. That is licentiousness. That's loose living. That's not lordship. Lordship says, Lord, whatever your word tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Licentiousness and lasciviousness is a person that basically says, hey, I have the liberty to do what I want to do. Whatever I feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. That person is not a Christian. Because why would God save you from the very thing that you're going right back into to live in the same way that you used to live before? Makes no sense at all. The will of the Almighty, the last point is, he says that we may know that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what God's will is. His will for us is to be transformed. His will for us is to be set apart unto God, to be living holy sacrifices that we can prove and show that God's will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect. He's just giving a description of how God's will for us is. So when people talk about, well, you know, I want to know what God's will is. No, you need to just do his will. Just do it. You don't see in scripture where the Bible tells about, I want to know God's will. The psalmist says in Psalm 143, verse 10, he says, teach me to do your will. The implication is, your word tells me already what I need to know. I need to know how to do it. Lord, just teach me to do it. Give me the power to do it. Not to know it. I already know what your will is. Lord, give me the power to do it. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. We need the Spirit of God to be obedient in this life. Amen. We need the Holy Spirit. And praise God for his Holy Spirit that causes us to be obedient in this life. Well, what is the will of the Almighty? Well, it's three things. It's good, it's profitable, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. I just put it in these three subpoints. It's pleasing. It's profitable, rather, it's pleasing, and it is perfect. What is this good will? What does it mean by good? It means profitable. It means beneficial. That's what good means. What is acceptable? Well, we already know what acceptable should mean. It means that which pleases God. And last, it's self-explanatory. It's perfect. It's complete. There's nothing else you need to add to something that's perfect. It's blameless. No fault in it at all. God's will for our life, he says, is good for us. It will bless us. It will benefit us. God's will for our life, it is profitable. It's pleasing to him when we obey what God's word tells us to obey. And we already know again that his word is perfect. We don't need any other will other than God's perfect will. Now, let me say this because there's before we close this sermon today. People think that God's will is categorized in these three areas. It's not a categorization of God's will. It's a summation of God's will. What God is basically saying is this. He does not have a good will, an acceptable will, and a perfect will. I was taught that years ago when I was growing up, that you want to be in the perfect will of God. You want to be in the center of God. Now that's, I don't know if anybody's ever heard that before. Anybody else heard it before beside me? You want to be in the center of God. They get spiritual. You want to be in the center of God's will. They do. I've seen people do it. They be like this. You want to be right in the center. And that may sound spiritual, but that's not biblical. Listen, you are in God's or you're in God's perfect will when you are already obeying what his word says. There is no good will over here, acceptable will over here. Okay, I'll deal with that. But now you really want to get on my good side, saints. You got to find my perfect will. That is frustration. That's stress, and that's unnecessary stress. Because how does Fonzie know that he married Joy and that was God's perfect will for him? Don't answer that. Let me answer it for him, Joy. He knows that that was God's perfect will for him because he's married to her now. Well, what if I got, and I heard people say that, and I understand it. Well, what if I got three choices to choose from, and man, you know, and they all, and nothing's wrong with them. This neighborhood is a good neighborhood, and this job is a good job, and this person is a good person for me. Well, Lord, which one do I choose? He's going to ask you this question. I'm just being facetious right now. Does it violate my word? No, Lord, it don't violate your word. Okay, would it cause you to sin? No, it won't cause me to sin. Would it lead you away from me? No, it won't lead you away from me. Lead me away from you. Okay, so what you waiting for me to choose for you for? Can I give you a biblical reference to that? Remember what God told Adam in the garden? Out of all the trees you may freely eat, but from this tree, don't eat from it. You want to know, Adam didn't say, well, Lord, can I have this apple? He says, out of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. So Adam didn't have to keep going to God. Well, Lord, can I have this lemon? Lord, can I have this banana? Lord, can I have this? No. Out of all the, have free reign, because it's in my confined moral will. As long as you are in my moral will, which is his word, then choose for yourself. What if I pick the wrong thing? Then you learn from it and keep going. As long as it does not violate God's word, as long as it does not cause you to sin or lead you astray from God, God says you have free reign. But Lord, you know, he's a good man. Okay, so now you got three good men to choose from. Choose one good man. You can't have all three. We ain't into this whole concubine thing. That's done. We're not doing that. You pick one and be satisfied with that. I'm just trying to help us to relieve ourselves from this unnecessary stress. Because people mean well when they say that I want to be in God's perfect will, or you need to know God's the center of God's will, you need to find it. I've heard people like Charles Stanley teach that. I'm like, that's not biblical. You're trying to find a needle in the haystack? You can't. No, it's in God's word. God says, listen, you want to know my will is, obey my word, and you are in my will. You're in my will. So the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's the summation of how God's will is shown. That's all it is. There's no three wills in God. Just one. His moral will. The application of that is this. In light of all that will be just said, the application of this is, although perfection will never become our reality in this life, nevertheless, we are exhorted to strive for it. That is perfection. While living in this life. Read that again. Although perfection will never become our reality in this life, nevertheless, we are exhorted, we are still exhorted and encouraged to strive for it while living in this life. And we have examples of Scripture, in Scripture, to show. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about the Christian's cure for carnality, living according to the flesh. We don't have to live according to the flesh, because now we have the ability and the power to say no to the flesh as new creations in Christ. Remember Job 1:1. Oh, Job 1:1. Actually, yeah, I'll just turn to it. But we all should notice, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Notice, it didn't say that he was sinlessly perfect. It just says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. In other words, he was not allowing his flesh to cause him to be the dominant factor in his life. The flesh was not the dominant or dominating factor. It was not reigning over his life. See, Job, Philippians 3, 12 to 14, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but notice Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice, this is Paul saying this. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I have struggles like you. But I'm not going to let those struggles define who I am. I am going to press past and press forward through those because I have a goal to reach. I am not going to let my flesh characterize who I am as a new believer or as a new beginning in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. And that should be our attitude as well, too. That, yeah, because we can say, well, man, okay, if I can never be perfect in this life, then why try? Well, let me put it to you this way. Do you like to have things done perfect in this life? I mean, to be just right? I know I do. I don't want anything that's half done. Half done food. Half built car. Half built house. No, you want it to be as perfect as it possibly can be, right? Well, we know that God's standard is absolute perfection. We may not ever achieve it on this life, but it's just like a little boy stepping in his daddy's shoes. He may not be able to fit him one day right now, but he's going to walk like it. He's going to act like he's grown and make those steps because he wants to be like his father. Well, those of us who are Christians, we want to be like our Heavenly Father. We want to strive. We want to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We want to be more and more like our Heavenly Father. Why? Because they are the standard. God is the standard. He tells us to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That rule has not changed. And although it's not changed, it should not cause us to be discouraged, but it should encourage us even more because now we know we can't be perfect in this life, but we strive to be holy. We strive for perfection. We strive to make our lives better today by God's grace than it was yesterday. Am I making sense? And that's all Paul is saying. He says, no, I haven't attained perfection over here, but he says, listen, I press on, though. I continue on so that I may lay hold of that which was laid hold of by Christ. There's a goal. And there's an attitude that we must have. We don't walk around saying, okay, well, I'm not going to be able to, I'm not, nobody's perfect. That should never be the attitude of a Christian to say that. I know nobody is perfect, but I strive for it because my Heavenly Father tells me to strive. And if your attitude is not like that, then Hebrews 12:14 has the word for you. Follow peace with all men, the King James says, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I told you that heaven is a place where those who are forgiven and those who are holy dwell. If holiness and righteousness is not the desire of your life, then you have no right to claim that you are saved. If a desire for right living, I'm not talking about this moralistic stuff. I'm talking about a desire to please God in every area of your life. If that is not your heart's desire, then you have no reason to claim that you've been saved. And you should not expect for God to claim you as being saved. Because your cure for carnality is not the gospel. Your cure for carnality is not recognizing that this world is antithetical to you and you are antithetical to this world. Your desire is what you want to do. And your cure now needs to be salvation. I pray that really we understand that these last few chapters that we're going through now, chapters 12 through 16, is showing us what our responsibility and our duties are as believers in light of the fact that what God has already done in chapters 1 through 11 and what he's already described in chapters 1 through 11. and the facts that he's already presented, now we have to, by faith, live out what he has told us to do by his grace. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts. And Lord, help us to be obedient to what your word has to say. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and this time that we have shared in your word. We pray, God, it will take upon good ground and it will produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased with our life, that we will be acceptable sacrifices, holy, acceptable vessels unto you. In Jesus' name, we thank you and praise you once again. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugar Land, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.